Our reading tonight is from the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You allow us to come to You and to bring our petitions to You, to bring our praises to You. We thank You, Father, that You have caused the Spirit of God, which raised Jesus from the dead, to come and to work in so many of the rebellious sons of Adam. And You have made us Your own, promising us not only resurrection life later, the promise of bodies resurrected, but Lord, also a newness of life now, and that we can walk in the Spirit now. And because of this great work that You've done, we are under obligation, not to the flesh any longer, but to the Spirit. And Father, we want to live unto righteousness, Father. And we want the obligation, not only to be the obligation of purchase, but Father, the obligation of love. We are grateful that You have shown such sweet evidences of love to us. And You have done so consistently and so overwhelmingly that our hearts do respond back and call You Father. God, we are grateful that You've come to a people who were far off, who were children of wrath, even as the rest, and You have brought them into Your household and called them by Your own name. Father, we rejoice to know that there is this new principle within us and that Your own Spirit is at work in us and testifies to the fact that we are Your children. Now, Father, we don't want to sit back and be lazy. We are grateful that You are at work in us, but Father, because of this great work, now we do want to walk after You. We want to pursue holiness. We want to live in a way that's consistent with the new birth and the principles that come out of it. We want to live consistent with the name of the Father by whom we are called. And so, Father, we ask for grace tonight to be reminded again as we look at Your Word of the high privilege that is ours and the outflow of that. God, we pray that our hearts would be stirred by love to Christ and His love to us, and seeing His love, Lord, that we would love Him more. Father, we are mindful of so many who are yet strangers to You, and we ask, Lord, that tonight some might hear and really hear for the first time. And Lord, that You would open eyes and hearts, and that You would put life in hearts that have been dead and stony. God, we bring these things to You in the name of Your Son. Amen.
Well, tonight as we come to look at Paul's letter to the Romans, it is a great privilege for us to come to see this letter written by Paul so long ago to this church in the center of the Roman Empire. Paul wrote this letter to a young church, and it was probably written in the spring of 58 AD. So this puts the church being roughly 15 years old when Paul wrote it. What most scholars would think is that potentially the church was formed as a result of the Jewish converts at Pentecost who moved into the area of Rome. And Paul's whole goal in writing this letter is to establish fellowship. He desires one day, as he indicates in the letter, to travel to Rome and to impart some spiritual gift to them, fellowship. But he also desires for them to pray for him in his ministry. So we see that this letter, overall we might say, it's a doctrinal letter. But as we'll look in chapter 8 tonight, we'll see that it is a warm letter written from the heart of a pastor. It's also a heartfelt letter, as we see that he shares with them such rich truths that are key for the Christian to live daily before God. So that's where we turn tonight. We turn tonight to see what Paul has said to this young church. And I find that the same things that Paul says to this church have the same value to us today. We are 15 years old, about, right, this church. Though we don't live in the middle of the Roman Empire, or should I say at the heart of it, we still stand in need of knowing how to live this life in the midst of the Mid-South Christianity that we find ourselves in. So as we see this, Romans chapter 8, verse 12, look with me. Paul begins and says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." What Paul is doing when he begins the verse with that phrase, "so then," he begins by reminding the Romans of the privileges that are theirs through the Holy Spirit. In verses 1 through 11, he has informed the Roman believers that they are no longer under God's condemnation, that they are set free from the law of sin and death, that they are no longer under the dominion of sin, that they are to walk by the Spirit, that they may have minds that are set on the Spirit, and that they have life and peace through the Spirit. He tells them that they are not under, he tells them that they are under obligation, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So we must ask the question quickly, under whom or what are they under obligation? Well, we have an indicator Paul gives us in verse 2. Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 8, he says, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." What this means is that when an individual is set free or regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they are placed in Christ, and the reign of sin is broken over their life. No longer are they held captive as slaves to the depraved desires that relentlessly rule them day and night. They're not under obligation to live after that, to live after the flesh. But now, they are perpetual debtors to the grace of Christ. Those who once freely yielded themselves to the flesh and its insistent demands, they no longer yield themselves there anymore. Now they freely yield themselves to the gracious leadership of the Holy Spirit who indwells them. Matthew Henry said this about being debtors to the grace of Christ. He said, "Being delivered from so great a debt by so great a ransom, we are deeply indebted to our deliverer." So there it is. There is the answer to the question. Who are we under obligation to? Who are we indebted to? Well, it is Christ and the grace that he has given us through his death, through the ransom payment that he made on our behalf to bring us into the kingdom. So moving forward from this obligation, this magnificent obligation, Paul moves to cause the Romans to look to action. Verse 13, he says, "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." After informing them of this great indebtedness, Paul moves to warn them of the great danger of living after the flesh. With tender-hearted firmness, he goes straight to the heart of the matter. He says this, "If you live according to the flesh, you must die." You must die. This living according to the flesh, it personifies the person. It isn't a here and there or a now and then lifestyle. It is continual. It is habitual. It characterizes the life of the person. Think about the absurdity of it. Just with this illustration, if someone sets out to repeatedly intake toxins into their body that would result in their death. You would think they were madmen. Why would they do this? Why would they kill themselves when they have life and vibrancy in their bones? But Paul is saying this is exactly what the believer would be doing if they were to live according to the flesh. He says the inevitable result of pleasing, serving, and gratifying the flesh is eternal death and separation from God. In verses 5 through 7 of chapter 8, the foundation of this argument has already been laid. He says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." There is no submission without hostility. Indeed, it cannot. "But also the mind that is set on the flesh is death." This is the natural outworking of living according to the flesh. It is death, both to the physical life and to the spiritual life. It is the eternal ruin of the soul. And Paul is saying this, that none who have been truly born of God, none who have been regenerated by the Spirit, will live in this manner, for long at least. They will turn back. The Spirit will convict them. He will turn them. He's not saying that a true believer will one day fall back into the life of the flesh and will finally and completely be destroyed. This is an impossibility for those whom the penalty has been paid for their sin and they are in Christ. As Paul has already alluded in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But, and this is what I believe Paul is underlining, he's saying that the believer must never think that it is safe to yield to the fleshly lust that death is ultimately going to bring you to. Rather, Paul points the believer to the proper and only way that a believer can live unto God and battle against the flesh, which wages war against our soul. So this is where we meet the contrast. Contrasting life of the flesh, the absurdity of living in the flesh, with verse 13's war declaration, or war call. Paul calls each believer to put to death the deeds of the flesh. He states, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But it's got to be by the Spirit that we do so. Paul doesn't point us to an inner strength or a self-will or self-motivation or a new innovative method for us to do this of our own accord. He points the believers of Rome, and even until today, right now, for all of us, he points us to the Spirit as the only effective way to gain the victory over sin. I mean, remind yourself, Christ Church, of who has written this letter and who is speaking to you now from the Scriptures. Who knows better than Paul? For years, he lived as a Pharisee, as a top-tier religious person of his day. If anyone, Paul could personally testify that to attempt to be holy apart from the Spirit of God is exhausting, it is frustrating, and it is ultimately futile. None of his Sabbath-keeping, none of his prayer, none of his persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ, none of his teaching in the synagogue could affect his inward disposition. In this state, he was without hope of ever knowing God or ever pleasing God. So that is why Paul points them away from themselves. He doesn't point us to ourselves. He points us to the Spirit of God as the only means by which we will be able to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, we must ask the question, well, what does Paul mean by the deeds of the body? I mean, if we're going to make war and have victory over an enemy, we must know who we're fighting. We must know the details of our engagement. I found a definition by Jeffrey Thomas for this deeds of the body terminology. And he refers to it as the physical body that sin uses to ally itself in its war against the soul. So the law of sin that is in our members couples itself with our physical body, with its fallenness, and thereby we sin. Paul says in Romans 7:23, "The law of sin is in my members, The law of sin that dwells in our members with its cravings and impulses. It comes to its concrete expression in our body. But for the believer, we have been freed from the law of sin and death, and now we are under an abiding obligation to deny sin its use of the body. Think of that. We deny its use of the body. We no longer yield our bodies as instruments of sin or unrighteousness. But because we are in Christ, because He has started this great work of sanctification within us, we are to render our instruments to Him for righteousness, to make war on these fleshly lusts. Paul warns us to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And Paul tells us this great thing, that he tells us if we are putting to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Now, the life that he's talking about is not just the life on earth, this temporary life that we have been given. He is talking about eternal life. This life that God has promised us in Christ, that will have continual duration. It will last into eternity. If we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. But on the other hand, as we've learned, there is eternal death for the one who lives according to the flesh. So Paul, it's in verse 14. Excuse me, verse 13. We will live. He alerts us to the fact that putting to death the deeds of the body is something that is continuous in duration. There will not be a time in the believer's earthly life when this God-dependent activity ceases. And though it will not cease in this life, Paul gives the promise that we will live. That this labor, that this toiling, this putting to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body, it will one day find its reward in eternal glory with Christ. Those who have been, currently are, and will continue to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit will live eternally unto God. Striving against the deeds of the body will then cease, and the Spirit will have brought us all the way home. But till then, we must remain vigilant in our daily battle. Paul moves on to verse 14. He says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." There is this connection between verses 13 and 14 that we find with the word "for." Paul says this, in other words, he is faithfully, he's talking about engaging in the daily work, those of us who are in Christ, faithfully engaging in the daily work of putting to death the deeds of the body. And he explains that we are able to do so because we are sons of God. And because we are sons of God, we are constantly led by the Spirit of God. It is only the son of God or daughter of God who will be able, who has this assurance of being led by God. It is only the son or daughter of God that can put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. The unbeliever cannot do this because the Spirit does not indwell them. It is an impossibility for an unbeliever to achieve holiness on their own apart from the Spirit. So we see in verse 14, this is a comfort. This is an assurance. Verses 13 and 14. That if we are putting to death the deeds of the body, and we are making progress in that, that indwelling sin is constantly being gained over victory, there is confidence. There should be confidence in our hearts that we are being led by the Spirit of God and that we are His children. Something else we need to realize concerning verse 14. Paul says all who are being led by the Spirit are the sons of God. The Spirit leads all believers. It does not belong to an elite group of Christians who have done great and mighty deeds for Christ. We're often tempted to think that men and women like the apostles or Augustine, Amy Carmichael, Spurgeon, Havergal, Tozer, Lloyd-Jones, that these were special recipients of Spirit's leading and blessing. But this is a false notion that Paul did not have in mind. He had in mind that every Christian, every child of God, is to be led by the Spirit without reserve, from the most mature and confident believer to the most needy and stumbling believer. There is the same leadership by the same Spirit of God. Now, I would like for us to camp out in verse 14 for just a few moments and take a look and consider how the Holy Spirit leads. At least four ways that I have numbered that I'll mention to you now. The Spirit leads in a continual fashion, in a corrective fashion, in a controlling fashion, and in an encouraging fashion. First, we'll look at the continual fashion in which the Spirit leads. The Spirit leads not in a now and then kind of way in the life of a believer. It doesn't lead the believer in times, only in times of great danger and great need. Even when times of, we need to see that. Verse 14 indicates that the Spirit's leadership is steady and is constant. Even when times of sin in the believer's life occur and the Spirit's leadership is not felt, we can rest assured that He is with us and He is indwelling us and will faithfully remain with us until we are with Christ in glory. Consider this, church. Consider how needy are the people who require the Spirit's leadership day and night. From the moment of conversion until we see Christ face to face, there is the need for us to be led by the Spirit. For we, on our own, apart from Christ, cannot be trusted to lead ourselves to Him. Second, we see the Spirit's leading is corrective. Looking back to verse 13, we see that every believer is in need of having his or her bodily deeds put to death in order that holiness will be brought to completion. As a parent corrects a child in order to conform the child's behavior to the standard they set, so God, through the leading of the Spirit, corrects our hearts, our minds, our souls, to the standard that He set, which is Christ Himself. So there is that corrective leading, this conformity to Christ. The third, the Spirit's leading is controlling. But it isn't the type of control that is a domineering type of control. It isn't a type of control that the believer finds to be irritating. Rather, the controlling influence of the Spirit is one that the child of God welcomes because he or she recognizes that there, the diligent care of the Spirit is, and it will bring them at last home. Every step of the believer is led, not merely pointed in the right direction, but led. It would be something if the Spirit, in this sense, stood afar off and pointed the way. But that is not the way in which our gracious and tender Father has chosen to lead us. He takes us by the hand. He indwells us with His Holy Spirit and leads us all the way. Fourth, we see the Spirit's leading encourages the believer. In the Christian's journey, there are many trials, many hardships, many sufferings from within and without. We will need our trembling knees, our weak hands, our doubting hearts, our scattered minds and troubled souls to be strengthened and kept. God in great grace has given us His Spirit as a constant encouragement to remind us of our sonship in Christ, but also as a guarantee of our eternal inheritance. Of the believer's activity and the Spirit's encouragement, B.B. Warfield writes this: though it is indeed the Holy Spirit who keeps us in the path and brings us at last to the goal, it is we who tread every step of the way. So there is that dual effort. We are casting ourselves completely on the Spirit every step of the way, and He is guiding us. He is bringing us at last to our goal. So we see the Spirit's leadership is cause for great joy and comfort in the life of the believer, but it is also a great source of motivation for the believer. It's a motivation for us to press on in Christ's likeness. We have one life to live, and it is so painfully fragile and short that we cannot afford to hesitate in pressing on to know Christ and to make Him known. The Holy Spirit of God is our supply. And may we be found faithful to not grieve Him and to kick against the goads of His leadership, but may we be found in harmony, conspiring with the Spirit to be led by Him and to carry out the deeds of God. Verse 15, Paul moves on to another assurance of the Spirit's indwelling and our assurance of salvation. It says in verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit confirms our adoption as God's children by delivering us from the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Every believer can look back on their lives when they were alienated from Christ, when they had no hope, when they were unconverted. And they remember this, that there was the constant dread of fear, the constant dread of death, of separation. There was this constancy of moving from one thing after the other, to find satisfaction and fulfillment until Christ came. Every unbeliever knows this state, whether they would like to admit it or not. The reality is that all sinful men are continually subject to their fear. The reality of all sinful men is that they continually subject to fear because they continually live in sin and are therefore continually under God's judgment. This slavery to sin, it brings slavery to fear. This condition is only agitated by God's law. The unbeliever is not under grace, but under the law. And the law works wrath. The fear that is brought about in the heart of an unbeliever is because of this. Because they are met with a knowledge of God's character. And they are met with a knowledge of the consequences of violating His law. There is no enjoyment in this condition. There is no relief in this condition. There is only dread. And no matter how the unbeliever would try to mask this condition, it is ultimately true of them. They are fearful and have every right to be because they have rejected continually God's provision for salvation in the person of His Son. The Spirit has given the believer a vastly different disposition. On the other hand, the delivered sons and daughters of God find no cause to fear, because they are no longer shackled by the spirit of slavery. Slavish shackles no longer bind them. Slavish dread no longer fills their hearts, no longer fills their minds. Rather, they have received the spirit of adoption, which compels them to cry out, Abba, Father. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7 reminds us that God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline. The Apostle John further clarifies in his first epistle, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Think about this term adoption. It brings all of those ideas to mind that I just read from 1 Timothy and 1 John. Ideas of God's love and grace and compassion toward us, toward the believer, toward the unworthy. But it also brings to mind our intimate relationship with Him. We are welcomed as children. The spirit of adoption compels us to cry out. We see God differently now. Before, in that condition, in that unregenerate, unrepentant condition, we saw God as judge. We lived in dread. But now because we are in Christ, because He has freed us and made us debtors to grace, we love Him. We adore Him. That term Abba, it carries with it the connotation of intimacy and tenderness and dependence and a complete lack of fear or anxiety. We are compelled to come to Him as dearly beloved children with great and many petitions and praises without fear of condemnation. We have been given great privilege and great honor through this bestowal of the Spirit of adoption in Christ. So may we approach our Father in a way that manifests the knowledge of this reality, that we know this is true and we've reckoned it to be true, and we desire and set our faces like flint to live on it every day. We come to a Father that we need not worry will condemn us. Now, verse 16, Paul moves on with yet another assurance that we have the Spirit of God and that we are children of God. Verse 16 states, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." The first thing I want to say about this verse is what it is not saying. We must establish that Paul is not talking about a mystical interaction between the Spirit Himself and our spirit that we cannot comprehend, that we can't comprehend and think about or tell others about. Nor is he talking about a direct revelation where a light beams from heaven and a voice shouts, "You are a child of God." This is not what Paul is talking about. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that just as the witnesses to the Roman adoption had the responsibility of testifying to its validity, so the indwelling Holy Spirit is constantly present to provide inner testimony to our divine adoption. It is coming alongside the Spirit of adoption that is within us and saying yes and amen to it. We have this constant inner testimony of our spirit, but the Spirit comes alongside as well to constantly give that inner testimony. But we also, with that, have the outworking of that testimony, of the reality of that adoption. John MacArthur writes, "When believers are compelled by love for God, feel deep hatred for sin, reject the world, long for Christ's return, love other Christians, experience answered prayer, discern between truth and error, and move toward Christ-likeness, the work of the Holy Spirit is evidenced, and those believers have witnessed that they are truly the children of God." So, believer, do you see those evidences in your own life? Do you find yourself hating sin? Not because it might mar your conscience, or if it would be found out, mar your reputation, but you hate it because you hate it out of a love to Christ that is a robbing of His glory in your life. Do you experience answered prayer? And are you moving in Christ's likeness? Is holiness something that you're set on, that you wish to accomplish, that you wish to be like Christ? Paul moves on in verse 17. And he says that the Spirit Himself, go back to verse 16. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Verse 17. "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him." The children of God are also heirs of God. It comes with a territory. If you are a child of God, there is an inheritance that is going to be yours one day. Through the adoption that is ours in Christ, we are entitled to an eternal inheritance. Looking back to the biblical times and the Jewish rites of inheritance, the inheritance went to the eldest son. Looking back also at the Roman rites of inheritance, it was more fair as we would see it. Every child was given some portion of inheritance, no matter how small it was. But we see with God, we see that every believer finds themselves partaking of an abundant inheritance. None will be left without a share. The oldest Christians won't receive more than the younger Christians, nor will the weaker receive less than the greater, than the stronger. Equal inheritance among believers seems to be what Paul is stressing in this phrase, heirs also. But we also see our inheritance is not something that we have contributed to or something that we have earned. We are not the source of our own eternal inheritance. It is a gift from God. He has prepared such an inheritance. And it is such an inheritance so special, so honoring, so privileging to the one who receives it. We see that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, Christ speaks of this inheritance. And he calls the believers to this inheritance and says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before you from before the foundation of the world." Our Father in heaven has, before the foundation of the world, before any human being existed and had fallen, he chose for himself, for his Son, a people, a bride, who he would one day give his kingdom to. Those who are utterly, utterly undeserving. Those who deserve death and destruction. He was gracious in giving it to them. It is also worth mentioning that this inheritance, or any inheritance for that matter, is only as valuable as the one who leaves it to you. For the believer, this eternal inheritance that we receive from God our Father is of infinite value, because in the broad inheritance of our, in the broad view of our inheritance, we receive God Himself as our inheritance. He is our great reward. He is the one whom we will be occupied with for eternity. It is amazing that God chooses to give us, as believers, the thing that we most want, which is Himself. Not only are we heirs of Christ, God being our great source, God being our great reward, but we are also fellow heirs with Christ. The implication of that statement is this, that we share in the same inheritance. We share in everything that our elder brother Jesus Christ inherits. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says that Christ is the heir of all things. And because we're fellow heirs with Him, we are sure to receive all that He receives. Though Christ is the proper heir of the Father's inheritance, we share in that inheritance. We share it by virtue of union with Him. Such knowledge should sweeten our time on earth, because we know that where He is and what He receives, there we shall be also, and there we shall receive it with Him, to share it and enjoy it with Him forever. But Paul shifts and he moves in verse 17. For some, it would seem like the hang-up, the bad news to the eternal inheritance that God is going to give us in Christ. For many of us, including myself, when pondering these thoughts, it was somewhat painful. It was heart-searching. Do I really want to be an heir of God, a fellow heir with Christ so badly that I'm willing to suffer in order to gain it? And each of us has to ask ourselves this tonight. Will we join our Savior in this suffering? I mean, we follow a crucified Christ. We don't follow a Christ who rolled around in nice suits or Mercedes-Benz or had an easy life. We follow a Christ who is despised and rejected among men. We follow a Christ whose own family did not ultimately grab hold and apprehend that He was the Messiah and follow Him. We follow a Christ who is beaten and flogged and ultimately nailed to a Roman cross. So you have to ask yourself, are you willing to follow Christ down that path? I believe this is why Paul has guided us up until verse 17 with the promise of the Spirit's leadership, with the promise of a strengthening beyond our own strength, of a putting to sin, of a fleshly preservation that we would like to have that calls us away from following Christ in this way. Everything in us calls us away from this, doesn't it? Who of us likes physical harm? We run from this. We don't want it. But this is what Christ has called us to. Christ Himself paid the price of living unto God with His life. And so believers will also pay a price. Either we will pay the price with our lives in death, or we will pay it with some other form of mistreatment. But mark it down, if you are a believer, you will suffer. How will you suffer? Mocking, scorning, being ridiculed and ostracized by family and friends, even churches. These are just some of the ways that we will be persecuted. We see the Spirit speaks to the believer's suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Mark it down. If you desire to live according to the Scriptures, to live biblically, to call sin, sin, and to point men and women to a Savior outside of themselves, to call false religions and counterfeit gods what they are, then you will endure these things. To a varying degree, you will be persecuted. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle writes, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Well, there's a great comfort for the believer in the midst of no matter what degree we suffer, whether we give our lives for the cause of the gospel and die for Christ's sake, die for righteousness' sake, God will be faithful to bring us through. We must see this, that suffering is a key part of our sanctification and ultimately our glorification. Those who desire to reign with Christ must also suffer with Him. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Yet there is the assurance that we will enter because we are being led, we are being kept, we are being strengthened by God's Holy Spirit as His children to reach that destination of eternal glory before His face. So as we reach that end of those verses, how will we apply these verses to ourselves? How will the believer apply? How will the unbeliever? Well, first the believer. As Paul talked about living according to the flesh and the certain death that will come of it, we must not be deceived and think for the split second of thought that we give it. We must not think that the world has something to offer in regard to the satisfaction, fulfillment of our souls. We are not to give in to the cravings and impulses of our members. Paul would not say elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9 that we are to buffet our body. We are to beat our body down and bring it into submission, to follow after Christ. If he didn't realize that the consequences to our souls were so real. So one way that we could apply this is to pray to God that He would make these things real in our minds, real in our hearts, that we are on a path and it has two sides. We're to keep moving forward to Christ. We can't go here and we can't go there. We can't go to the left or to the right. We must press on to the goal. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 tells us this, that we are to pursue holiness or strive for holiness, for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The Greek word for pursue or strive in this verse, it means to pursue with all haste. You earnestly seek to overtake what you are chasing, what you're striving after. And that is the writer of Hebrews' exhortation to believers. And that is the exhortation I believe Paul would readily agree with, that if we are going to put to death the deeds of the flesh, we must not merely put to death and come to a standstill. There is the putting to death, but there also is the striving and moving forward. We want to pursue Christ with our whole hearts. We want to pursue holiness with our whole hearts. And we desire to apprehend or overtake holiness. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But it is what we must endeavor to do. Christ-likeness is our goal. Ultimately, glory is our goal. Believer, you must pursue this in every way. But also, secondly, believer, consider what spirit has been placed within you by the Holy Spirit. No longer a spirit of slavery. Now the believer cries out, Abba, Father. It's impulsive. It's compelling. We can't help it. We want to. Our Father has put His Spirit in us. We have the Spirit of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Consider this Old Testament picture of adoption in regard to the believer's adoption. Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Consider the man himself, Mephibosheth. What does his name mean? It means shameful thing. Where is he from? He's from the land of Lodabar, which means no pasture or barren land. To top it off, when he was young, he was dropped and he has crippled and lame feet. He can render no service to anyone. But at the climax of the description of this man, we also find that he is the grandson of Saul. Now, what does this have to do with him? Well, David, King David, as a type of Christ, sought Mephibosheth out. He sought him out to do him good, to be kind to him. Though he was of the line and lineage of King Saul, the man who sought to kill him repeatedly, though he could render no service to him, though he was a shameful thing, a self-admitted dead dog, David looks upon him with abundant grace and mercy and says to him, "You will dine at my table always." This is what God in Christ has given to each believer. You and I are that shameful thing from the line and lineage of Adam. We are crippled by our sin-sick hearts, our sin-sick minds. We are from the wilderness, the barren land. There is no fruit from where we come, only death. Yet God in Christ has sought us. He sought us, though we are worthless, He has sought us to give us a bounty through His sovereign grace and out of no other source but His sovereign grace. Yet we, the believer, will always receive this abundant grace to dine at the King's table until the marriage feast of the Lamb commences and we're with Him forever. The believer's experience is indeed similar, and it is so true of us. May we ever be reminded of what we came from, who we were, whose children we were, the shackles of slavery, of fear that we fell back into time and time again, but now we have been rescued, and we are redeemed. So So, believer, keep that before your mind's eye always. Tomorrow morning when we wake up and we're tempted to think that our sin would ostracize us, that it would keep us back from Christ, may we be reminded that we have a Father in heaven who is tender toward us, who is compassionate toward us, who desires intimacy with us, though we are sinful. And may we approach Him with that great knowledge that there is no need for fear, but complete and utter confidence to approach His throne of grace. Again, we must, thirdly, in this application, consider the suffering Christ in how He suffered, in how He endured ridicule, in how He was nailed to the cross, and spat upon, and mistreated to the uttermost. We must look at Psalm 40, verse 8, the words that were later spoken in Hebrews by the writer. As if Christ had said, "I delight to do your will, O Lord." Think of that verse, that phrase, that grand statement in light of Calvary. Think of that in light of family mocking and scorning, ridiculing, friends and family ostracizing you. This is the way in which our Christ suffered. He suffered to the glory of the Father, but He delighted in doing the will of the Father. So may we, no matter what we endure, delight to do the will of the Father, no matter how hard it is. And as we see also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, we find that statement. If we're going to follow our Savior into glory, we will follow Him in the same way that He went. For the writer of Hebrews said, "He endured till the end." There is great comfort that as Christ went through, as Christ endured, so we shall go, and so we shall endure. The Spirit will keep us until then. Unbeliever, verse 12 has this warning for you. It says this, "For those who live according to the flesh, you must die." You must die. Unbeliever, do you think that living according to the flesh, that living according to your own heart, your own mind, will ever find you freedom from the spirit of slavery that keeps you falling back into fear again and again? Do you think that one day, after living according to the flesh, you will find yourself happy and holy and standing before God with a clean conscience and having lived in such a way where He readily admits you into His eternal glory? Do you think that that will be the case? No, Paul says this, you must die. You must. There is no alternative to living for yourself, to living for the flesh, to not putting to death the deeds of the body. That is the ultimate end. You must die. But second, the spirit of slavery that you are in. You must know that adoption or being a child equates the fact that you have a father. You have one who your parentage can be traced back to. For every unbelieving person, for every unrepentant man or woman, there is this parentage. You're children of Adam, but you are also children of Satan, as Christ would say in John chapter 8. That is your father. And He has not gotten in mind a plan that ends well for you. Unbeliever, as a child of Satan, you are devoted to destruction. There's only one end He has for you. You will be ruined in this life. You will be brought to nothing. And then ultimately, you'll be cast out from God's presence forever because you never came to Christ. Can you bear that burden on your own? You think living according to the flesh, you can bear these burdens on your own. But can you bear that one? Can you live in that way and face God on the day of judgment and be okay? You cannot. You have no hope outside of Christ. Unbeliever, it would be absurd for you to lay your head on your pillow tonight before you go to bed without seeking Christ, without crying out to Him that He might have mercy on you, without crying out independence to the Holy Spirit that He would enable you to have a heart that desires God. Unbeliever, do not let this be a day that comes to a close and you have not came in humility and in desperation to Christ. Well, may the Lord help us all in seeking after Christ, pursuing this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are thankful that You have determined to separate for Yourself a people whom You would treasure more than any other on the face of the earth, a people who You would draw near to in fatherly tenderness and be near. God, I pray that tonight we would draw near to You, that we would recognize all that You've done for us in Christ, and be delighted to put to death the sin that is in our members and pursue You with all of our hearts and minds and souls and all of our strength. God, I pray that You would draw all those who are apart from You and that You would deliver them from the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Oh God, give them the spirit of adoption. Give them new hearts and new minds that seek after You. Hearts and minds that delight in You to do Your will. Oh God, strengthen Your church to press on. Strengthen this church to press on after You. To press on individually and as a body. God, we have no other hope besides You. So lead us by Your Spirit. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.